This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
I'm a pretty open person. At least I like to think of myself as that. And if you spend any time around me, you'll know that I often say just what comes to my mind, right? You see that on Sunday mornings, which gets me in trouble. And you can know a lot about me just by hanging out with me. Now, those who spend some time with me, those who've been around me a good bit, know that I have a favorite sport. One of my favorites, several, but perhaps one of my most favorite sports is baseball. I really do love baseball. And the baseball is great for me for the reasons that other people don't like it, right? So, like, one of the things I hear people complain about when it comes to baseball is baseball takes so long. You know, the games are so long. They're so boring. You know, it's 2.5-3 hours for a game. See, that's actually what I love about it. I just love sitting there. I love the smell of the grass. I love sitting around the people. And I love going with friends. And you've got like 2.5-3 hours just to talk, right? And I'm talking like good guy talk, right? Where after 3 hours, I know nothing more about your personal life. But we've talked the whole time. That's what I love, you know, where we just sit there and talk about stats, and we talk about baseball, and we talk about goofy things of life, and that's just, you know, that's guy therapy. It's good stuff. Now, not only do I love baseball, but I have a favorite team, and those with me may know my favorite team. Who knows my favorite team? Oh, you guys are killing me. Just stop. Some of you are right, and some of you make me weep. All right, so I do have a favorite team. My favorite team is the Kansas City Royals. I am from Kansas City. I was born there. I love this team. I've been watching the Royals ever since I was a kid. And I've gone through an interesting phase in my life. So for about the past 30 years, we've been losers. And it was one of those things where I would meet people and I'd talk to them about the Royals. And I'd tell them, hey, I'm a big Royals fan. And it was almost like this, you know, they put their hand on my shoulder like, dude, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And, you know, there's this like sympathy thing. Well, times have turned around for us. And so for the past 2 years, the Kansas City Royals have played in the World Series. In fact, last year, we won the World Series, which then makes us the current reigning world champions of a game played only in North America. And this is us celebrating. I mean, we did this. And what I love, too, is, you know, we went and we won in New York at the Mets Stadium, and it was a delight to me to just see us jumping up and down in their field. Which is the very thing the Giants did to us the year before. And so it was some fun for me as a fan. And so here's the thing. Now when I talk about the Royals, you know, people are like, oh, y'all been doing all right lately. I'm like, yes, we have. And, you know, I feel this identity with this team that doesn't even know my name. So this that's how sports works. Well, okay, so here's the thing. Again, if you spend any time with me at all and we get around to baseball or sports or life or recreational activities, I will end up at some point talking about the Royals and just what a fan I am. And I'm not like a silent fan. If you go in my office, on my desk is a Royals bobblehead. And that bobblehead is Alex Gordon, who I love and who has been an awesome baseball player, except for this year. But most years, he's been an awesome baseball player and just a really cool guy. So anyway, I have baseball cards. I have shirts. I have so many Royals t-shirts. My wife is like, do you want to get rid of some of these? Women. But, you know, I love my team, right? So you know that about me. Now, here's the thing, though. So I'm thinking about today, where we're going to be going in our study today. And one of the things I'm thinking about is, if it's this prominent in my life that I wear the stuff and I talk about the team and I'm all into it, like I have an identity with them, is my love for Jesus the same way? Right now, we have to dismiss for a second that, you know, my job is pastor, right? Because that's kind of cheating, right? Like if I go to people and they're like, do you love Jesus? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, you must love Jesus. Well, I wouldn't necessarily put those together. Sometimes I've seen different things. But for me, I think I love Jesus. And I hope that without the title of pastor, that somebody would be able to look at my life, spend some time around me, and then they would hear, you know, you talk about the Lord a lot. You know, or you talk about scripture a lot, or I've seen you make some choices in your life that are weird to me, and I think that you probably do those because you're a person of faith, or however they would phrase it. So my hope is that as much as I love my team, it's also apparent that I love my Lord. Now, of course, too, I mean love differently. To say I love the Royals is one thing. To say I love the Lord, that's like a different category of love. You know, it's like if I were to say, you know, I love baseball and I love my wife. You know, is that the same kind of love? No, it's a different kind of love. And I would hope that that kind of love is pronounced in my life. So let me ask you then, when people look at your life, what do they see about you? When they spend time with you and they hear you talk about stuff and they come away saying, I can tell now this person is all about this or these things. Like in those categories of things you love to talk about, whether you're a person who loves politics and, you know, current events or pop culture or whatever it is, in the midst of all those things, at some point do they end up with, you know, one thing about that person? They really love Jesus. Like I can hear it. They're like all into this. Now, whether they mean that in a positive way or a negative way, that they hear that. Or would it be one of those things that later on they hear that you go to church and they go like, oh, they go to church? I'd have never guessed that, right? We do not want that to be the testimony of our lives. Here's the idea. Your life speaks loud enough for others to hear. But what are they hearing? Father, I thank you for what you put in our hands this morning. I thank you for the truth of Scripture. And it is my prayer that as we press forward this morning, that you will impact our hearts with exactly what you want us to hear, moved by the Holy Spirit to speak to us in your holy name. Amen. Now, I will confess, I actually thought about that this morning, that I would love to do a whole sermon wearing my Royals jersey, which I could brag about for people later, but I'm just not sure I want to talk to Jesus about that at the time of judgment. So we're going to put this aside and just remember that I love the Lord way more than I love baseball. All right, John chapter 12 is where we're going to be today. If you have your Bibles handy, open those up to John chapter 12. We are doing a systematic study of the book of John. We are working our way through this thing, and it's our hope that by the time we get to the end of it, we will be able to synthesize well what John has been trying to share with us. And this morning in particular, what we're going to see is about devotion. I was talking about the fact that I am a devoted fan. I'm a devoted fan of baseball. I'm a devoted fan of my wife. I'm a devoted fan of the Lord. They all mean a little bit different. And today we're going to see a different kind of devotion, several types of devotion. And in fact, it will start off with this devotion we're going to see from a crowd of people. John chapter 12, I'm going to go ahead and read for us the section we'll be studying this morning, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." All right, so here we are, John chapter 12, picking back up on what we talked about last week. We're going to unpack some of the story. I'm going to share with you where we've been as we go forward here. But one of the things I like to do, and I don't know if you're wired like this, I like to take notes whenever I go to an event like this where we can hear people speaking about the Lord in particular. If you're a note taker, you might have some fun just making a couple of notes in the margin here. One is, in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are what we call the gospels. In every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there's a reference to an anointing. Right, so there's a woman who anoints Jesus. It seems to us that in John, Matthew, and Mark, those are all talking about this event. In Luke chapter 7, if you'd like to make notes, Luke chapter 7 is one where I would direct you this week at some point to just go read. It seems to be a different type of anointing that occurs there. This one's an immoral woman who bows at the feet of Jesus, but goes through some similar motions. So if you just like to study the Bible, I offer that to you as free Bible study content. All right, another thing I like to do is I'm going through the scriptures. When I hit words that I may not be as familiar with readily, I like to pause and kind of research those a little bit. So if I were to do this with this passage, John chapter 12, I start off 6 days before the Passover. All right, now I'm already to a point in this passage where I would stop as a studier of the Bible and go, okay, wait, 6 days before the Passover. Okay, like when is the Passover? What would be 6 days before that? And the bigger question you might ask is, what is the Passover? Now, many of you here are probably familiar to some degree with this thing called the Passover. Just by a show of hands, if you're familiar, I won't call on anybody. If you're familiar with the Passover, at least a little bit, just put your hand in the air so we can say, All right, so a lot of people here, okay, great, you got the Passover a little bit. If you like to study, you can go back to Exodus chapter 12. You can look up the Passover. All right, so the Passover, you may know, is the deliverance of the Israelites from a particular nation, and that nation is the nation of Egypt, right? And so Egypt was not going to let go their slave labor that they had had for hundreds of years, and so God was going to compel them. So God brought a series of plagues upon the people. In fact, how many plagues in number? 10 plagues in number, culminating with the plague of the firstborn. And the plague of the firstborn was that God was going to take the firstborn child in every home of the people that were not protected. Now, the people that were going to be protected were those that responded in faith to what God had said to them. And what he had said to those people is, I want you to take an unblemished lamb, and I want you to slaughter it. And I want you to take the blood from that lamb, and I want you to put it on the doorpost of your house. I want you to put it on the lintel of your house. And that will be a sign then that this house is covered under the blood. Now, the symbolism of that when it comes to Jesus is remarkable. And the fact that Jesus is crucified during Passover week is not some random coincidence. It is the divine hand of a sovereign God who's trying to teach us something about what he's doing. I mean, this whole Passover thing was remarkable. God was delivering people from slavery. In Christ, we are delivered from slavery. It's the slaughtering of an unblemished lamb. We have an unblemished lamb who gave his life for us. It's in faith submitting yourself to the blood. In that case, on the doorpost. In this case, the blood that covers your life as you submit in faith to Jesus Christ. There are so many parallels. It is crazy. And for them, even, they were supposed to eat in expectation. Got your belt on, got your cloak on, staff in your hand, shoes on your feet. You're ready to go. Like, they have to eat this meal quickly because they're waiting on God to deliver them. We, too, know that God has delivered us from the sin of our past, the sin of our future, but then also that Jesus is coming again. So we too anticipate a quick escape from this world at some point. So there's all sorts of great parallels. Now, in the midst of this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. All right, well, Bethany, we know a little bit about Bethany, don't we? We know that Bethany is a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. We know that Bethany is the location of some of Jesus' dear friends, two sisters and a brother. The two sisters are named, and the brother's named Lazarus. And Lazarus has suddenly gotten really famous, hadn't he? Yeah, there's some really cool stuff that's been going on in the life of Lazarus because Jesus has just recently resurrected him from the grave. And I'm talking dead, buried in a tomb. How long was he in that tomb? 4 days, so much so his body should have stank like yesterday's garbage, right? And it didn't. He wasn't gone beyond recovery. They rolled back the stone, even though Jesus had to negotiate with Martha a little bit. Rolled back the stone. He tells Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus walks out of the tomb and just blows away the crowd that's there. And there was a crowd there. Since that time, Jesus has departed. We're at a point now where Jesus is returning. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So let me just ask you this. What kind of a reception do you think Jesus would have returning to Bethany? Now, you got to remember, Bethany is a smaller town, historically speaking. I mean, it's a smaller village, and there's no TV. The news you get is from the people that talk to you. I mean, any event that occurs in and around your town, I mean, that's what you talk about. That's the deal. Now, Jesus resurrected Lazarus in Bethany for a group of people, and probably almost everybody in the town was either at that moment or heard about that moment from someone that was there because they would have friends who were at the funeral. You know, they would have friends who were at this weird event that occurred. And so the testimony is everywhere. So when Jesus walks into town, it's probably a bit like a conquering hero. Like he's walking into town and word's going around like, hey, Jesus is here, wow, that's amazing. And they throw a big old party for him, right? So this is what's going on. They're throwing a big party. They got a big celebration going on here. Now there's something, I got to tell you, there's something really funny to me in this verse. Go to verse 2. So they gave him a dinner. They gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served. Now, I have to tell you, when I read those words just this last week, it kind of struck me afresh, and I actually giggled after I read those words, Martha served. Now, I know this already. You're wondering what I was laughing at, probably, because that's not funny. But it actually kind of is funny. Let me tell you why I think it's funny. whenever we've seen Martha and we've seen Mary, we've noticed that there's a distinct difference between the two, right? Because Martha is a doer. She's always active. She always has stuff to do. Mary is, I don't know, she is more of an emotional, I love Jesus, totally submitted to him kind of person. So whereas Martha tries to work out her faith by doing a lot of stuff, Mary just likes to sit and listen to Jesus. And we already know by Luke chapter 10, if you'd read that, in Luke 10, there's this event where they first meet Jesus, have them into their home. Martha's busy doing a lot of stuff. She's got the disciples there. She's got Jesus there. Mary is just sitting listening to Jesus. And when Martha comes to Jesus and says, hey, would you tell my sister to start doing some work around here? We got a lot of stuff to do, and she's just hanging out with you. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. She has actually chosen the better thing. So I'm not going to take that from her. And so we kind of see this rebuke of Martha a little bit. And so when Jesus came back because Lazarus had passed, he's walking into town. Now, normally, the idea would be that if you were receiving guests because you'd lost a family member, you stayed in your home. And those who were going to come to mourn and to encourage you, they came to your home. You sat down and received guests. When word gets out that Jesus is in town, rather than Martha waiting to receive the Lord, she gets up and she runs out to him, right? So she's always doing stuff. So when I got to here and I'm reading this, what's going on here, and Martha served, I'm thinking, of course she did. Like, Martha is a total doer, right? When you get to heaven, it's going to be totally clean and there'll be food on the table. You know why? Because Martha's been there for a few thousand years. That's what's going on. Yeah, by the time you get there, she's taking care of business. Now, the only thing you're going to have to be careful of is she may hand you a broom on the way in. You know, like, hey, welcome to heaven. Get busy. There's a lot to do here. So, yeah, maybe not. Maybe she's learned a bit. But I hope that I've learned a little bit from her because I wrestle with this too. I'm very busy. Do you guys ever have this experience? Do you ever go to spend time with the Lord? And I hope this is consistent for everybody here. I hope that you make consistent time to sit down and read the Bible and to spend some time in prayer. But if you do that, and you're like me, you're a doer, the problem you find is that as soon as it gets quiet, right, you got your Bible before you, you're trying to think about the Lord, as soon as it gets quiet, the noise of life begins to attack you. Have you noticed that? Like, oh, you got to do this, you got to call this person, you got to get this done, you got to have this afternoon, and don't make this time too long because you got stuff to do, right? And you're sitting there realizing that you're beginning to prioritize life over your time with the Lord. Right? That's a danger sign for all of us Marthas out there. And so I had some great advice years ago. I have a friend of mine who's a professional counselor. And he said to me, he said, you know, Jeff, here's my advice to you, that when you hit your quiet times like this, this is what I would do. I would set next to you a blank sheet of paper and a pen. That way, as soon as you're spending time with the Lord and you get assailed by these thoughts and this to-do list, he said, just take your pen and write on the piece of paper. That way you can release those and you'll have a record of them so you can come back to them later. And this totally helped me. So I just offer that to you guys if you're go to spend time with the Lord and find that you're very busy because you're a Martha. I will also tell you, the Lord gave me some great words. You know, every now and then you'll be reading through the scripture and you realize God's like trying to nail you with something. Years ago, he gave me Psalm 46:10. We'll put it up here for you. Psalm 46:10 hit me in the middle of one of my quiet times one time. It said this, be still. In fact, I think we could have a whole sermon just on that for this American generation. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. And these are words where I realized the Lord was speaking to me one day because I try to play God in my own life. Now, I wouldn't say that, but maybe I just did. But I realized that's what I'm doing. It is. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this. I've got all these things before me. And if I don't do them just like they're supposed to be done, my world's going to kind of fall apart. Things won't get done that are supposed to get done. And I realized what I'm trying to do is hyper-control life. But you and I both know you can't really do that. Right now, you have responsibilities, you have to do those, you have work you have to do, you're supposed to do that stuff. But when you get to the point of trying to hyper-control your life, you've probably missed out on something God wants you to learn. And that's submission to him and trust in his sovereignty over how you're living and what he plans for you. And so this is I share this with you just out of, again, personal growth and experience for all you Marthas out there. Be still and know that he is God and he's got this whole thing in his control. All right, so that's Martha, she's there. Now we also hear this. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, how cool would it be, knowing all this just happened, how cool would it be for you to go to that dinner party? And you walk in that room and food's on the table. I mean, like, you wouldn't even care if you were eating, right? You would just walk in the door and you would see these people gathered there and the joy is everybody's probably recounting the events of the day. Hey, you remember this? And Jesus said this and this happened. I was there. They rolled a stone away and there's Lazarus. And you're just sitting there and you're looking at Lazarus and the guy's totally healthy, laughing, you know, eating. And you're like, this is amazing. And you look over and there's Jesus and you're like, look, he looks like a normal guy. And yet he raised him from the dead. And so he says these remarkable things and you're just trying to take it all in. Now, here's what I find really interesting, right? We read the passage, if you've been with us a couple weeks ago, we read the passage where Lazarus was resurrected from the grave. Now, do you remember what Lazarus said once he was resurrected? Anyone? Now, do you know why you don't remember what he said? Because he didn't say anything. There's no record of what Lazarus said. Well, now, we just read this story. So here they are. They're celebrating. All this stuff is going on. There's Lazarus sitting at the table in the presence of Jesus, the presence of his sisters, all this kind of stuff. Did you catch what Lazarus said while he was sitting at the table? Nothing. He didn't say a thing. No, you got to get your mind around this, right? This guy was resurrected from the grave. Don't you think there are a million questions people want to ask Lazarus? Don't you think there's a million things he would like to say about what has happened in his life? And we don't hear any of them, right? Well, why? This is a great question. Why do we hear nothing about Lazarus' point of view in the midst of all of this? Here's why. Lazarus is not the central character of his story. His life is all about Jesus. It's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't resurrect Lazarus from the dead so he could tell everybody, look at Lazarus, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead so he could say, look at me. Look, this is who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. That's me. That's what he's trying to point to. And that's why we don't need to hear from Lazarus. And I know you want to hear from Lazarus. You would love to. You'd love to go. First of all, I think you'd just be fun to touch him, right? Just to go poke him, right? Like, if you're walking in Bethany, you know, I'd just be like, you know, just to like, oh, dude's totally real. And like, you know, you'd be talking to him. And then you'd want to ask questions like, for those 4 days, like, did you shoot into heaven for 4 days? Because if so, then coming back here has got to be a total bummer, right? You know, because you'd be up there in the glory and whatever's going on and the food and all this great stuff. And then it's like, hey, you got to go back now. You're like, oh, that's horrible, you know? Or maybe just in God's grace and mercy, he just left him kind of sleeping for 4 days. I don't know how this worked. I do know it'll be fun to see him in heaven, right? To go up to him and be like, you're that guy. You're the guy that was resurrected, you know? And then he could look at us and say, oh, you're that guy too. Like, oh, that's true. Technically, I was resurrected. But you got it twice, and that's totally awesome. So I don't know how that would work, but the reminder is this. This story is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. Who is your life story about? Are you the central character of your life story? What would others say? What jersey are you wearing? Like, when they spend time with you, do people come away and go, that guy, that gal, they love Jesus? Or do they walk away and say, you know, that person's kind of all about themselves? I don't think we were ever intended to be the central character of our own story. And I think the sooner we realize that, the sooner then we will step into the epic tale that God wants to write through our lives. That's my hope for us, is that we will realize this early on. There is someone who's learned this. There's someone who realizes the story's not all about them, and they're the person we meet next. That's the devotion of Mary that we see in verse 3. Go to verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. All right, now, so a pound of ointment, a pound of expensive, that's a lot of perfume. I mean, it is. And she dumps the whole thing out in this very small house. Anybody of you here, do you ever break a bottle of perfume? Yeah, have you been around somebody that's done that? Do you ever sit next to a lady that you thought probably broke a bottle of perfume? Yeah, you've done that too? Yeah, the thing is, guys actually have a version of this now. So you've heard of that Axe body spray, right? There are some guys that get a hold of one of these bottles and they spray themselves down like they're trying to decontaminate from radioactivity. I mean, there's... And then they walk in a room in a cloud, right? And they're like, hey, ladies! And the ladies are just like... You know, it's like, maybe that's the point. I don't know, but that stuff's horrid. You know, they get these guys walking in. I'm like, dude, step away from the body spray. You know, you just head to the showers immediately. Get rid of that. You know, so this smell has filled the house. And so whether it's that or not, I don't know. I will say this. This is going to be an odd thing. It is really going to be an odd thing. So here, You have to understand how they used to eat in those days. Now, I think I've done this here at the stage before, but the tables in those days, they were low tables. They didn't sit at tables like we sit at tables. And so when they went to a table, like literally, they're like lounging at the table like this. So it's a, you know, table set about here, and that's how they would eat. They kind of prop themselves up, normally a lot of pillows. And so they just prop on a pillow while they're sitting there eating. That's how they used to do it. So for Mary to come up and to, you know, get down to the feet of Jesus, she's really going to come down, and she's going to have to kneel like right beside him. And so she's going to be down here, and to put the ointment on and then to wipe it with her hair? I mean, think about that. Any of you ladies here ever used your hair as like a cleaning instrument, right? You're sitting at breakfast and you like spill a little milk, like, oh, let me get that, you know? It's just totally weird. That would be totally weird. Effective maybe, but totally weird. I've never had hair that long. I can't. The only thing I wipe is my pillow. But other than that, I could not do that. So this is kind of a weird thing that she's going to be doing here. And so she takes this nard, which, by the way, is just a really fun word to say. So she takes this nard, and she wipes it all over him. And this is cool stuff. This stuff comes from India only. And it comes from this plant called the spikenard plant. The only reason I know that is because I looked it up. So you got the spikenard plant. They take the roots. They take some of the leaves or whatever. They grind it up. It's a very expensive ointment. It was expensive in the Middle East because not only was it a very extensive process to make it and to collect it and to gather it, but then to ship it, to preserve it, to get it to where you are in the Middle East, this took a long time. So she's got this jar of stuff she dumps out. And when she goes through this, this is a showstopper. Now, there are, we don't know how many people are there, hundreds, thousands of people perhaps gathered around this home. We don't even know. It's a massive celebration for a guy who can raise the dead, so you can use your own imagination. It's also during the time of the Passover. Now, the Passover in Jerusalem, this was a big deal. In fact, one of the guys that I was reading about said that there could be almost like 2.5 million people gathered in Jerusalem during this time. So, I mean, there could be a couple million people around 2 miles away. I mean, this is a weird thing. There's people everywhere. So a lot of people then would stay in Bethany because it was kind of like a bedroom community of Jerusalem. And so that's where Jesus would be hanging out. So how many people are actually walking around? A ton. And you walk by a party in the first century, you know, you're gonna stand close to see if you can get in the door. And there's Jesus, there's Lazarus, and the story is everywhere. And this could have been a massive party. And when Mary walks in and does this, this is a showstopper. Everything pauses to focus on this event. And she kneels down at his feet. This is the same Mary who sat at his feet before. This is the same Mary who ran to him when she heard that he was around. This is a Mary who loves Jesus. And now, without regard to her own sense of worth, she humbles herself in a very bizarre way in front of the Lord. And she offers to him something that cost her dearly. And the whole point was because she wanted to worship Jesus. In fact, her worship of Jesus was probably so weird that it was uncomfortable to people gathered there. I mean, at some point you're watching this as a guest in the room, and you get it. I mean, you get it. Lazarus is back from the dead. This is remarkable. And there's Jesus, the guy who did it. And all these people here, he's got his followers and the guys who are really close to him. And this room is packed with people who are really important in God's kingdom. But this woman doing this thing, man, it's just kind of weird. And I'm thinking, is it possible to be too in love with Jesus? Like, has anybody ever said to you, like, you're too religious, you're too involved in church, you care too much about the Bible, you know, because those are words people use when they talk about us. Is it possible to love Jesus too much? See, the more I thought about this, the more I realized, no, it's not. It's not possible to love Jesus too much. And if it's uncomfortable for us, it probably reveals more problem for us and about us than it does of the person we're talking about. Now, I don't mean that you can't have weird Christians. Man, we got a lot of weird Christians in this world. And I'm just talking weird, right? They're just like straight up weird. But as far as loving Jesus, I don't think you can. And this is what Mary is doing, reflecting her own sense of unworthiness while she's elevating the worthiness of the Lord, even so much that she uses her hair as a rag and she kneels before him and pours out something that was very costly to her. That idea is actually reflected in the next words that are said, because we've seen the devotion of Mary. Now we're going to see the devotion, which I would put in quotes, the devotion of Judas Iscariot. Look at verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, to be fair, Judas raises a good point. I mean, if this ointment is worth 300 denarii, now, you don't know what a denarii is worth, so probably. So let's just talk about it a little bit. This is equivalent to about a year's wage. So whatever you make in a year, that's how much this bottle of perfume cost. You think about that. That's significant. Now, I don't know what you make in a year, but you probably, you know, if you've got a full-time job here in the U.S., you probably make a decent salary. Over the course of the year, can you imagine spending all of that on one jar of perfume, right? That is some killer perfume, whatever it is. That's what she pours out. And so Judas says, this thing that she has done is very, very expensive, and she has wasted it right here in front of us. That's his thought on this thing. She's wasted it. Now, I'm wondering a little bit from Mary's perspective, and we don't know. What do you think Mary thought when she heard that? Do you think for just a moment she thought, oh my goodness, he's right. I totally just wasted all of this that I could have sold and given away to honor the Lord. And here I put it on his feet. I mean, I don't know if she thought that. Now, she may have just thought, Judas is an idiot. She may have just thought that. I don't know. I don't know. She didn't strike me as a person that might think that. But I just wonder for a moment she's wrestling with this. But it's common, it's true. This stuff is very, very expensive. How could she do that? Verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Oh my goodness. This is true hypocrisy. True hypocrisy. Says one thing, lives a very different life. This guy actually steals church offerings. Okay, now I got to tell you, it's a funny story to me. I had a friend when I went to seminary, and he's a pastor now, so I think he's trying to work off his debt to the Lord probably. But when he was a kid, his dad was a pastor, and he used to help with the offerings. Now, he didn't help collect the offerings. The ushers did that. But when the offerings were collected and put in the back, he used to help himself to the stuff that was in them. And so literally, he would go back and he'd look and he'd see all this money in these baskets and he'd think, you know, the church does not need all this money. So he would just take some for himself and put it in his pocket. And so he did this over a series of weeks, this young man who went to the church where his dad was a pastor. And so one day, he thinks to himself, you know what? I need a new bike. And so he goes to the store and he buys himself a brand new, nice bicycle. And then he comes rolling up home on that bike. And his dad looks at him and he says, you know, son, where did you get this bicycle? And he said, well, I bought it. I said, you bought it with what? He said, with my own money. And dad's like, where did you get money? And after some particularly intense grilling, my friend confessed he'd been helping himself to the extra that the church was bringing in. The next Sunday, that dad had that young man stand in front of the entire church and confess that he had stolen their money from the Lord. And which I would totally do the same thing. That's so awesome. But I'll tell you that, like I said, my friend went into ministry. Like for the rest of his life, he's going to, you know, Lord, I owe you. I owe you big time. So, but it was just this great event. But here's the thing that I find odd about this. If you pull back from the story for a second, don't you think Jesus knew that he was stealing from the offerings? Like Jesus totally knew that. And Jesus didn't call him out. I mean, from the first day, Judas starts taking a little bit to buy his own bicycles. Jesus doesn't say a thing. Just lets him do it. And then I'm starting to think about this. I'm like, whoa, does that mean that Jesus will really just allow us to heap up our sins because he knows one day we'll have a final account for that? I don't want to heap up sins. You know, I want to be exposed. Like, in ways that I'm hypocritical, I want to be exposed so that I can have my hand appropriately slapped, so that I can be appropriately embarrassed, so that I don't heap these sins up before the Lord. I want to be able to repent now and walk in holiness now. So I have to tell you something that I've been praying for you. I've been praying the same thing for you. Here's the thing. I know that at times we get off track and we start dabbling in stuff that we should not dabble in. And there may be relationships that we have begun to initiate or have walked into that we should not be in. Or there may be things we're doing at work or things we're doing recreationally that we should not be doing. My prayer for us as a church is that God would expose all of that in our lives. I am praying that God will expose your and my hypocrisy so that we could conform ourselves to the image of Christ. Now, I don't know if that brings you comfort or not, but let me just say, if you're dabbling in stuff, I'd stop because it's coming out. Yeah, so just do away with that. Walk in holiness before the Lord. That's what I want us all to do. I don't want to be like this guy. I don't want to be like Judas Iscariot. I want to be a man that really walks with Jesus. Verse 7, Jesus said, leave her alone. Now, can I pause for a second here? Jesus just came to the defense of Mary. Now, whatever Mary was going through, if she was wrestling at all, she might have been wrestling with what Jesus just said, thinking, oh my goodness, maybe he's right. Maybe Jesus is going to be mad with me now. Or maybe I did waste this. Or I don't know. But Jesus just stops in and goes, no, stop. Again, Mary's got it. Mary realizes that this single-hearted devotion of me is the right thing. I want to honor that. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, this is an interesting phrase. You know, keep what? What is she keeping? Well, the scripture offers no explanation. So maybe it's just that she gets to keep this memory. She gets to keep this experience. She gets to keep this opportunity to honor Christ. And this idea for the day of my burial? Now, pause for just a second. In those days, you know, when somebody died, that's exactly what they would do. They would take a body, they would wrap it in strips of linen, and then they would put ointment all over the body because they knew that bodies began to stink pretty quickly. And that's just a reality of death. And, you know, in our culture today, just like in their culture then, you know, we often have visitations and viewings. You guys ever go to a viewing before somebody's buried? Isn't that just a little weird? Does anybody think that's a little weird seeing bodies in a coffin? Yeah, nobody thinks that's weird. I think it's totally weird, and I'm a pastor, right? I will tell you this, though. I think it's good for you because I think we all need to be reminded of our termination point, that when you see that, you realize that person now is either present with the Lord or they're present in a place of torment where they're regretting their decisions prior to this moment, right? So I think it's good for us to be reminded of life and death and that one day we'll be there. So I do think that. But the reality for them was they had to use these bodies to anoint people, use these ointments to put on the dead. And so when Jesus says she's doing this for the day of my burial, Mary wouldn't have known that. I mean, Mary, unless God had providentially revealed to her, she wouldn't know that she is doing this for his burial. She's doing it as an act of worship because she loves him. If you were here last week, though, we talked about the fact that this high priest, Caiaphas, articulated words about Jesus that ended up being true, but not like he thought were true. This might be that same kind of thing, where Mary now is doing something that is more supernatural than even she's aware of. That she is doing this act that before the Lord is a significant thing, but she may not really understand what it's all about, and Jesus is explaining it to everybody. You've done this for the day of my burial. Then he says this, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Well, what does that mean? Did Jesus just say, you really don't have to worry about supporting the poor? Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. Essentially, what he's saying was this. Seize the day. Seize the day. I am right here in your presence right now. You should take this time to worship the King of the universe who's in your presence. Like, don't neglect this opportunity. And of everybody in this room, Mary gets it. Mary gives full-on, total devotion to Jesus right there. Everybody else? I don't know. Some of them just checking him out. Some of them there out of curiosity. I don't know if everybody gets it in that moment, but I will say this, Mary got it. Mary totally got it. As a side note, this whole idea of caring for the poor, what Jesus was really saying was, listen, the good news for you is if you're really concerned about helping the poor, when I step off of this earth, you can spend the rest of your life helping to care for the poor. But right now, I'm here. You should honor me. And so I do think that we have an affirmation to help those less fortunate than ourselves. So in the course of all this, we've seen the devotion of the crowd. We've talked about the devotion of Mary. We've talked about the devotion, if you will, of Judas Iscariot. What about this? What about the devotion of me? The devotion of us? Like when we read these stories and we come away and we go, that's a really good story. Yeah, it is. But what's it teaching you about you? That's what I want to know. What's teaching me about me? What does devotion to Christ look like for us? Like, that would be a great question. This would be a great time to just take a time out and say, hey, what does devotion to Christ look like to you? Turn to your neighbor and tell them. And then you could sit there and have a conversation. I don't think we want to have that conversation. But if we did, I wonder what we'd say. What does devotion to Christ look like to me? I mean, devotion to Christ has to be more than church attendance, right? Like, because anybody can go to church, right? Come sit here for a little while and check a box and walk out. It's not necessarily devotion to Christ. But going to church could be a part of your devotion to Christ, right? You stood next to those people in worship, right? Those people who, when they worship, they are wide open, Mary type of worship, right? And there are others who do that too, but it's not as expressive. It's more internal. So for them, yeah, maybe so. That's a part of it. But in the end, that's not everything. what does devotion to Christ look like? Like at the end of time, if I stand before the Lord and he says to me, Jeff, I could always tell that you really loved me because, how's he finish that sentence? How's he finish it with you? I could always tell you really loved me because, what does Jesus then say? You know, I fell in love with my wife years ago. I still love her to this day. I don't even know if she's here. Is she here? I can get some brownie points. Hey, baby. Okay, so years ago, I fell in love with my wife. And when I fell in love with her, it changed my behavior, right? I mean, I started to call her all the time. We didn't have text messaging back then. We used pigeons. Just kidding. But, you know, I was always wanting to hang out with her. We wrote each other notes. We just spent mass amounts of time together. We always talked about stuff. We talked about how much we loved each other. And then we got closer to our marriage. I asked her to marry me. I bought a ring far more expensive than I can afford and paid for that thing, gave it to her. I gave her extravagant gifts. And then in the end, I gave her my life and asked for hers in return. I mean, like, that is straight up love right there, right? And many of you have done that same thing or want to do that thing. So here's what I found out. You didn't have to come to me and say, do you really love Michelle? You could look at Jeff and go, that dude's smitten right there. He is all about Michelle, right? Okay, now, when it comes to Christ, are you smitten with Christ? And I would just say this. You don't have to answer. We can tell. The way you live your life, we can tell. Here's some things I would recommend to you. If you're looking at your life or thinking about your life in this moment, you think, you know, I don't actually know that I'm where I want to be. Or I don't think that my life is really reflecting this. Maybe you're wrestling with this. Almost everybody that I've talked to has this urge to really serve the Lord, right? In some way. I mean, you're busy, you got a family, you got a job, you got stuff to do. But at some point you're thinking, I really want to serve the Lord. One of the reasons I believe the church exists of the many is that we are to create opportunities for us as a group to be obedient to the Lord and to have a place where we can bow at his feet and anoint him and wipe his feet with our hair. I think there's a place of worship here. And we worship through our activity as much as through our words. And so one of the roles of the church is to create those opportunities. And so we continue to create these for you so that you can participate in the Great Commission, so you can participate in the worship of Christ, you can participate in service. And I think all of these are a part of how we're wired. And demonstrating to the Lord, not because we want to gain salvation, but as a result of the joy we have in salvation, to demonstrate that to the Lord by serving the people around us. So, when we come to you and we say, hey, listen, we have a need in our children's area, and that need is for you to invest in the next generation so they can connect with Christ and avoid the foolish mistakes we all made as we were growing up by connecting them with the Lord now and helping them to walk with him. Like, when we offer an opportunity like that, I would hope that you would say, oh, dude, I'll totally do that. And here's why you do it. Not because you're going to get paid, because you don't get paid. There's no cash involved in this thing. But because you want to honor the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. And when a need is expressed, you're like, yeah, I'll do that. Or when we pass the offering around, I hope the offering isn't a surprise to anybody when you go to a church. Like, they're asking for money? I had no idea. This is weird. No, I mean, this is something we do. But we're not just collecting baskets of money, right? This is worship. This is a form of, Jesus, I want you to know I love you so much. I'm investing in your kingdom. I give this as an act of worship, and I'm asking for you to do with it what you will to glorify and extend your name to the ends of the earth. That's how we give. That's how we give. And we give sacrificially, right? Right? We don't want to give to God like we give to our waiter, right? Oh, there's a bill. Okay, how much do I have? Okay, give that to him. There you go. That's what you know, like, we don't want you tipping God here. We want you worshiping with the way that you give. Or we've announced this international friendship ministry thing. Like, we're offering free lunch after this thing today to just go get some training. So after service day, you can walk right out, step out there, get some training about how to speak to internationals and participate in the Great Commission here at Sandhills. I mean, like, we're given all these opportunities for you to participate in what God is doing. It should never be that anybody goes home from this church and thinks, man, I really wish I knew how to serve the Lord. I have no idea. Like we're giving you this stuff, right? You can just step into any one of them. And when you do this, here's how you're going to know if you're really worshiping the Lord. All right, here's how you know if you're worshiping the Lord through your activity. The way you know you're worshiping the Lord through your activity is this: if it costs you. If it costs you. If it takes time that you don't really always want to give. Or if it costs you materially, like you don't always want to give. If you've had to invest in something significantly in such a way that it costs you a little bit more than you really wanted to give. Now you've stepped into worship. Some people worship extravagantly. I mean, they're always spending time with the Lord. They're always serving at everything. They're always giving away everything that touches their pocketbook, you know, just because they're in love with Jesus totally. Others of us, I think, would say, I think I can grow in this area. That's my prayer for you, is that you would grow in this area and myself as well. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I think that when it comes to the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we probably just all need to confess. We have gotten so caught up in the busyness of our lives, the busyness of schooling, the busyness of work, the busyness of extracurricular activities, that we have actually, in a way, crammed you out of our schedule. Lord, we just need to confess that. That for many of us, Mary and her activity is an embarrassment to us because we do not lavish devotion and worship upon you. Lord, to sacrifice so extravagantly financially that others would look at us and say, wow, why would you have ever done that? That almost looks foolish. Lord, I imagine not many of us could really say that. Or to say that I'm serving you in such a way that when people look at my life, they might think, wow, that's actually a significant investment. I don't know if that's wise. Lord, I don't know if we're like that. But Jesus, I know with you every day is a new opportunity. And here's my prayer for us, Father. I pray that we would be a people who fall so in love with Jesus that it affects the way that we live our lives, that we find ourselves drawn consistently to the word that you've exposed to us. We find ourselves drawn consistently to prayer, to talk to you about what's going on in our lives, to elevate you and to talk about how wonderful you are and what you've done throughout all of history. Lord, I pray that we're drawn to acts of service where we will pay a cost of our own personal time because we want to invest in what you've called us to do, realizing that in the end, there is a reward that we gain. We line up with the will of God, and it pleases our soul. Father, we all have room to grow. May we grow according to your will and your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.